Please turn with me to those brief verses that we were looking at earlier. Before we do so, we'll just continue in prayer. Our Father and gracious God, we just pray now that as we would come to look at your word in more detail, that you would apply it to each one of our hearts, because you, Father, alone know our own personal need. We therefore ask, Father, that you will, by your Spirit, grant us an understanding of what you are saying to us this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last year we were on holiday in Northumberland. We visited and looked around Alnwick Castle, the home of the Percy family, the Duke, Duke and Duchess of Northumberland. And it's an impressive place. There's a lot to see. But the ropes are put across the doorways to prevent you going too close and seeing too much of the family rooms. For all that, we, like everybody else, pushed against the ropes, leaned over that little bit further, so that we could see as much as we could. What did their rooms look like, their private rooms? What sort of furnishings did they have? Whose photographs were up on the walls or on the tops? All the usual stuff. And that is the position we left the Israelites in at the close of chapter 19, before they were given the Ten Commandments. They were not wanting to look round Alnwick Castle, but they did want to see more of what was happening on Mount Sinai. And we're told that the Lord God said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people can't come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountains and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. That is where we left the last part of the narrative. Because we see there that God knew so much better. He knew his people much better than Moses did. You hear Moses there, he's quite confident. "The people can't come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourselves warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" But to protect his people, including the priests, God sends Moses back to warn them of the danger. In our verses this morning, we see a very different picture. The mountain is still smoking. There is lightning. There is thunder. There is the trumpet blast. Everything that was evident in verse 16 of chapter 19 is there. Visually, nothing has changed. But in fact, everything has changed. God has spoken. And when God speaks, things happen. Later on, we will read of Jesus, who was God. And he said, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." That is the power of God speaking. And he is speaking to his redeemed people. He has brought them out of the land of Egypt, the land of slavery. They've been protected by the blood of the Lamb when all the Egyptian firstborn died there. They've been led through the desert And despite their grumbling, all their needs have been provided. This is the loving God that is speaking to them. This is the covenant-making God, which is reinforced by the phrase, flashes of lightning. Because although we cannot see the connection in our Bibles, this is the same description of the smoking pot when God makes a covenant with Abraham. Because this is covenantal language. Now, far from pressing against the ropes to try and see more, the people are terrified and tremble. There's no danger of them now invading the presence of God, because they call for a mediator, someone who can stand between them and God. That is the place where we come to know the holiness of God. We cannot stand in his presence. We cannot question our Creator, his holiness, his complete otherness will bring us to our knees. In the book of Job, we are told that he was a good man. But as he endures his terrible suffering, he calls out to be allowed to put his case before God. But when God does speak to him, he's dumbfounded. He doesn't know what to say. And that is reality. I've heard so many say, if I could speak to God, I would say. But in truth, it wouldn't happen. Because in the presence of God, they, you, me, and everyone would be struck dumb. We have no excuses. We have nothing to say. We too need a mediator. And that is my first heading. We need a mediator. Because just as those ancient Israelites were provided with a mediator in Moses, so we have been given a much greater mediator in Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle, writes to his protege, Timothy, and he says to him, God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is God's desire that all people should be saved. They need knowledge of the saving work of Christ upon the cross. They need to recognize their complete inability to keep the laws of God. So it is God who has provided the mediator in Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Because not only has Jesus completed the work of bringing his people before a holy God, but he is currently interceding as a mediator before God. Earlier in our service, we read the first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. And as we go through that catechism, we come to another question. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for? And the answer is, one who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also a true God. The question is then followed up with, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Question, why must he also be true God? Answer, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness, and life. In those few questions and answers, we get a summary of what Jesus Christ has done in his work on the cross and his continuing work as a mediator. And that is how we know God as Father. We have been adopted into that same relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. So after his resurrection, when Jesus meets Mary Magdalene in the garden, she almost immediately receives those wonderful words, "I am ascending to my Father and your God, Father, my God and your God." Far from now trying to intrude and see what is behind and beyond the boundaries, we are welcomed in. And we can have boldness to come before our God and our Father. So is this description of a terrified people standing at the foot of Mount Sinai completely irrelevant for us today? It's a legitimate question, and one that we would probably rather often avoid. Because if we look back to chapter 3 of Exodus, we see that Moses was given his first instruction into God's holiness. Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Moses is standing before that burning bush, and it is God speaking to him. And as we've discovered over these past 10 weeks, looking into the commandments one by one, God is looking to his people to be a holy people. In Leviticus, it is made explicit, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is not an option. It is a requirement for the people of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Because note Moses' words in verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The New Testament teaches that the laws of God are far fuller, far more encompassing than anything we might have thought from the Ten Commandments. And the holiness of God is outraged by the breaking of these commandments. We are to have a godly fear of our Lord and God, but we are also to recognize and enjoy the laws that he has provided for us. They set the boundaries within which we can respond to our God and our Redeemer. To know salvation through Jesus and to live peacefully and constructively in communion with his people. So as we have explored the previous verses, we have found these laws to be very extensive. But they are the framework around which we should be building our lives. In Psalm 19 and 119, the writers are celebrating just how good and positive these laws are. But we need to know Jesus as our mediator. My second heading, the work of Jesus as mediator. Because the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand that no matter how amazing the scene at Sinai was, and it was, there is something even greater, a new covenant with a new mediator. Please turn with me to Hebrews, towards the end of the Bible, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. In verse 18. Because we're in this passage, we are coming right back to that same picture of Moses and the people standing at Mount Sinai. And the writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 12, there, verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If the Sinai covenant was significant, and it was very significant, then the new covenant surpasses anything that had been seen before. But it was no surprise. It had already been trailed in prophecy by Jeremiah. But the terms of that covenant and the outcome of that covenant would have certainly amazed any Old Testament writer. The old Sinai covenant prepared God's people to live in relationship with him, both immediately there and then in the desert, and in preparation for living under his rule in the land of promise. The Ten Commandments provide the framework for the moral law, which will be filled out in greater detail in the succeeding chapters in Exodus and in the rest of the Pentateuch. The new covenant is for the people of God now, as we work our way through this fallen world, and to lead us into the presence of God forever. The two covenants are directly paralleled, but the new is so much better. As we are brought closer and closer to Mount Zion, the city of God's King, so we're being brought into a place where there is no sin. It has been completely eradicated by the blood of Jesus, that ultimate sacrifice. Where there is no sin, there is no fear of God's wrath. Jesus has opened the way for us to be in full communion with God and with each other. Returning to our illustration, there are no ropes marking the limits of our access. They've been completely removed, and we are now entering the family place. And you'll notice that this passage highlights a sharply delineated contrast between these two covenants. The Israelites are in a desert place. We come to a heavenly Jerusalem. The Israelites were a mixed people, where some understood, but not others. We are all of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We have been given a right of entry if we know Jesus as Saviour and Lord. The Israelites were in a place of fear. We're invited into a festal gathering, a wedding celebration. God speaks down to the Israelites. We come to God the judge without fear. The Israelites had Moses as a mediator. We have Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant. The Israelites were still enthralled to the blood of Abel. Sin would naturally end in death. We understand that the blood of Jesus is the only way life. So these few verses that we have read this morning are a very significant step in our understanding of God and his dealings with his people, both in history, today, and into the future. And in many ways, that is a summary of what we have seen throughout our series of studies in this book. This is our last sermon in this present series, and we will return to the latter chapters at some time in the future. So how can we summarize what we have read throughout this narrative? It is the story of a covenant-keeping God. Covenants are formal promises, ones that we probably, it's not a word we often use until we go to buy a house, when we are reminded that we have to sign up to covenants which will only let us do certain things or permit others. So we might have to grant a neighbour access through a joint drive. I'm not permitted to keep pigs in our garden. I haven't actually got a desire to do so, but we're not permitted. These are covenants that you are grant, that you have got to sign up to. God is a covenant-keeping God. He commits himself to his people. He speaks and he makes promises. And those promises have both an immediate and eternal perspective. So everything we have read in Exodus flows out of a simple verse in chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Does this mean that God had actually forgotten them? By no means. It means that the covenants that had previously been made with those other patriarchs were going to be fulfilled, even though this slave nation has effectively lost its knowledge of God. And it is God that is active throughout all the story. He takes the initiative so that Moses and Aaron can face down Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. It is he that redeems them from a place of slavery. It is he that takes them through the Red Sea, a place of death, and plants them firmly on the other side. It is he that is present with them throughout all the hardships of life in the desert. And finally, it is he that reveals himself to them through his word. Does that sound familiar? Well, if you are a Christian, it certainly should, because this is also the path that each one of us has taken in response to a covenant God. It is he that has taken the initiative in every case in drawing us to himself. He wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. So how should we respond? Well, the picture that is presented in that those verses in Hebrews are one of rejoicing and celebration, because this is where we should feel most at home, rejoicing in the salvation that has been worked out for each one of us at such a cost. And if that is so, why are church prayer meetings so poorly attended? I'm not aiming at anybody in this church, because I know I could confidently stand up and say that in virtually every church in this land. But we should really value these opportunities to pray together. Yes, individual and family prayer is important, but there is a special prayer, place for prayer, when we come together as a church to celebrate, to praise, and to make requests before God. If you're not a Christian, has this sounded just so much gobbledygook? I really do hope not. God wants a relationship with you in Jesus Christ. He is the center of God's kingdom. He is the king. He is the mediator between you and God's wrath. knowing him as your Savior and Lord, knowing that he has taken the punishment that was rightly yours, frees you to enter that heavenly Jerusalem with all the rights and privileges as a son or daughter of the living God. That is something worth celebrating. That is something worth rejoicing over. Let's pray. Father, as we would look at this passage together, we pray that you will speak to each one of us from your word. Father, if anything has been said which detracts from you or the Lord Jesus, we pray that it will be forgotten. But Father, we pray now that you will just minister to each one where we are. And Father, we just ask now for all these things in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.